entitled On the Road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" I'm going to stand and sing another song now about this King of Kings.
1061, that's Luke chapter 24. And that's verses 13 to 35. So let me just pray as we start. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that tells us of Jesus who suffered for us. I pray that we would see from this passage now as we study it together what that means for us today here in Crofton. That we would be enthused and fired up in the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I say be fired up and enthused. It's a week since Easter, from the joy, the good news, the victory and the hope. And for some of you, that may seem like a distant memory. You may be quite despondent. May not be the end, just because it's the end of the holidays. For some of you, that may be a source of great joy that the children are going back to school tomorrow. Maybe it's just you're miserable about the general election campaign. I don't mean those sorts of things. I mean serious things. Things that shake our faith. Maybe it's personal. Maybe there's someone you love or you yourself who's ill and you pray for healing and it hasn't come. Maybe your job is really grinding you down. Every day is just a struggle and you're finding that there's little joy in your work and no opportunity to tell others about Jesus. Maybe it's more about what you see in the news and you see Islamic State destroying churches and killing Christians and you wonder what on earth God is doing in a world like this. Or closer to home, you see a government that enacts laws that seem to mock God and you think society is just slipping further and further away from him. And see, none of that seems joyful and victorious. It's depressing and it's difficult to keep going, to keep trusting in a God who lets all that happen. Maybe God isn't as powerful as we thought. Maybe he doesn't care as much as we thought. And maybe you're at the point of giving up. Perhaps like these two men in Luke 24. Look at them there in verse 13. Trudging away from Jerusalem. Dejected and downcast. It's been quite a momentous few days, hasn't it? In verse 14, there's only one topic of conversation. Everyone, verse 18, knew what had happened. Jesus have been crucified. Jesus, this This wonderful prophet, they say in verse 19, the one that they had hoped would overthrow the Romans and restore Israel, well, now he's dead. It's not going to happen. It's all over. Time to go home. To make matters even more confusing, it seems Jesus' body is missing. There are these unsubstantiated rumours of Jesus being alive again. It's interesting, isn't it? They must have heard something about the third day being when that might happen, because they mention it in verse 21, but it's clear they don't really think it has. They seem to be a bit disparaging about the women who say they've had a vision there in verse 23. But then the chaps go and check, and of course they don't see Jesus. It's deeply ironic, isn't that, a comment in verse 24. But him they did not see. Because there they are, chatting with Jesus. But they don't see who he is. They're kept from recognising him, it says in verse 16. They're effectively blind. And their failure to see Jesus is a picture of their failure to understand who he really is and why he came. Who he is and why he came. You see, look again there at 19 to 21. Who is Jesus? He's another prophet. Why did he come? To redeem Israel. Almost certainly in their thinking, to rescue her from the Romans. And so they think he's failed. You see, they say that we had hoped in verse 21. Not we still hope. It's over. Not only did he not get rid of the Romans, they've got rid of him. So their dejection comes from their misunderstanding. And that's true for us too. If we misunderstand God's plan for us in Jesus, we'll be disappointed. So, for example, if we think that being a Christian means that we're not going to face difficulties, we'll be disappointed. If we think that the Christian life is about health and wealth here and now, we'll be disillusioned when our jobs don't work out or we suffer illness. If we think that God's kingdom is going to come when our government passes laws that are more Christian, then whether we live in London or the Middle East, we'll be very disillusioned. If our faith is built on those sorts of misunderstandings, it won't last. I say in verse 25, Jesus rebukes them for their failure to understand. How foolish you are! Now, they're not being rebuked for not being clever. They're being rebuked for the slowness of their hearts to believe what the prophets have told them. They shouldn't have misunderstood who Jesus was and why he came. And so, Jesus opens their eyes so they can see what it's really all about. And Luke, as he does this in verses 25 onwards, he's showing us how we need to see Jesus. So after that extended introduction, which is kind of like a bonus point, I've just got 2 points. And the first one is this. From verses 25 and 20 to 27, seeing Christ in Scripture. Seeing Christ in Scripture. Look what Jesus does. He opens up the Bible with them. That's where we see who Jesus really is. Where we see God's eternal plan made clear. Here, in his words, in the Bible. Now obviously, Jesus is explaining the Old Testament to them. And the point that Luke is making here is that in the whole of those scriptures, from the books that Moses wrote, right through to all the prophets, it all points towards Jesus. It's all that the prophets spoke there. In verse 25, that tell us about the Christ, God's special King, Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. So when we're reading the Old Testament, just like these two men, we need to read it in the light of Jesus. How does this passage point us to him? What does this story, this psalm, this law, this prophecy tell us about Jesus? What do we learn about him? How does it shape the way we understand him? It's often difficult. The more that we understand the Bible, the Old Testament, the more we will understand who Jesus is. So let's do read the Bible. And let's do read books that help us understand the Bible, help us see Jesus through the Bible. And because it's the Bible that tells us about Jesus, that's where we need to go and find out who he really is and why he came. So don't seek out a different Jesus. A Jesus of your own or someone else's imagining. A Jesus that conveniently fits into the way you or others would like him to be. That's where these two men had gone wrong, hadn't they? They'd thought of Jesus as a prophet or just a political revolutionary. Now, they'd taken a truth about Jesus, that he was Messiah, God's king, but they'd interpreted it politically in the way that their fellow Jews wanted Messiah to be. And we can do the same thing. So, for example, we can take biblical ideas about Jesus, perhaps his command to love one another, but we misinterpret it according to the way the world understands love. And we get into all sorts of confusion. Rather, we need to see what Jesus says love is and how he shows us that by dying for us. It's in the Bible that we're going to see the real Jesus. We'll see Christ in scriptures, but we'll see there too what he came to do. Jesus opens the Bible up with these two men to show them that he came to die. They saw Christ in scriptures, the Christ who suffers. You see, his suffering wasn't an unfortunate accident. It's not even that God just knew it was going to happen and then he predicted it. You see, look there in verse 26. The Christ had to suffer. It was necessary. His death and resurrection was God's plan all along to bring people back to him, to bring forgiveness and new life, to defeat death, and establish his kingdom. It's a suffering Christ that we see in scripture, and it's a suffering Christ who saves us. Now, I mentioned earlier reading books, and you may have thought you got away without me doing a book plug, and I've just delayed it by about a minute just to catch you unawares, because I fill the bookstore with new books. And not only that, but I've reduced all the prices. It is an astonishing spring sale. I have astonished even myself with the sale. But two books I do want to recommend to you, as well as some fantastic bargains on gift Bibles and New Testaments for just £1 to give to people who need to see Christ in Scripture. But if you want to get to grips with how do I read the Bible and see Jesus more in Scripture, can I recommend, there's a couple of these, Dig Deeper, Tools to Unearth the Bible's Treasure. Excellent book there by Nigel Bynum and Andrew Satch. And if you want to see the Christ who suffers and see the centrality of the cross for us as Christians, can I recommend Mark Mennell's book, Cross Examined? They're both excellent books. Not only that, they are less than half price. They're just £4. That is cheaper than a pint here in London. So let's see all those move at the end of this service. So where were we? It's a suffering Christ whom we see in Scripture, and it's a suffering Christ who saves us. Now, several chapters, Luke 9, verses 20 to 23, Peter finally sees who Jesus is. And Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "The Christ of God." He finally understands who Jesus is. But then Jesus explains what that means. What he came to do, that he's to suffer, to be rejected, and that he must be killed. That's who the Christ is. And then Jesus goes on in verse 23 of chapter 9, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me."
See, we follow a suffering Christ. And he tells us to expect to suffer ourselves. Now, if we've got that, perhaps we won't be surprised when we face difficulties at work, when we face ridicule for being a Christian, when we see Christians persecuted in other countries. That's the way of Christ. That's what it means to follow him. So don't be despondent. Don't be disillusioned. Because this way of suffering is the way that God has planned to bring about his kingdom, to give glorious, new, eternal life to those who follow. Is it tough? Yes. But is it worth it? Very much so. So let's keep our eyes on the suffering Christ that we see in Scripture. But you may be asking this question. These two disciples didn't just see Christ in Scripture. They saw him personally. He was there with them. And so my second point is this. Seeing Christ himself. Seeing Christ himself. Verses 28 to 32. So they get to the village and they sit down for a meal together. And it's then that they finally recognize Jesus. You see there in verses 30 to 31 and then 35. The moment that they do that is as Jesus takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it and gives it to them. And then they see him. At last. His readers were going, at last. It's like, why did you not see him before? Why is it that it's that moment of breaking bread together that clinches it? Well, there's only two other passages in Luke where he describes taking bread, giving thanks or blessing it, breaking it and giving it. One of those was the feeding of the 5,000, which was Luke 9, which we mentioned just a moment ago. And the other is the Last Supper, a couple of chapters before in Luke 22. Now, it's likely that these two guys had been at the feeding of the 5,000. So maybe there's something about the way Jesus broke the bread, or about the words that he used as he did that, that opened their eyes. Haven't we seen this before? It's Jesus. Now, they weren't at the Last Supper, but maybe the other disciples had told them all about it. But whether they remembered those occasions or not, I'm sure that Luke is expecting his readers to, and that means us. Because Luke is expecting people to have read the whole of his book to have got to chapter 24. He doesn't expect us just to have dipped into 24. He's expected us to have read from 1 to 24. And see, for Luke, those two occasions were key points in the disciples' understanding who Jesus was and why he came. So in Luke 9, which we mentioned already, where Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus explains that Christ had to suffer. That comes immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. And it's at the Last Supper in Luke 22 that Jesus uses the breaking of the bread as a picture of his body broken for us, of his death on the cross to bring us back to God. So I think Luke is showing this breaking of bread here in Emmaus is a visual reminder that Jesus is, firstly, the Christ, and secondly, the one who came to die. Jesus has shown the men all that in Scripture, in verses 25 to 27, and now he's doing it personally as he eats a meal with them. And so they see him, they finally get it. They understand, and the blindness is lifted. And then Jesus disappears. He's gone. Verse 31. And I think we're meant to be left thinking at this point, so what about me? That's all very well for them. They get to have a Bible study with Jesus himself. They get to eat with him. And now they understand, but Jesus isn't physically here now. Is Luke really suggesting that to understand the gospel, we need Jesus himself to explain the scriptures to us? That we need Jesus to be with us personally? Because if so, we're in a bit of a pickle, aren't we? Well, yes, we do need Jesus to open our eyes. But no, we're not in a bit of a pickle. See, these two men, they had the scriptures already. They even had the evidence of the empty tomb. But they still didn't get it. It took Jesus himself to make the scriptures clear to them. to show himself to them. That's what's going on here in Luke 24. It's much the same as when the disciples, when Jesus meets the other disciples in the next half of the chapter, in verses 36 to 49, Jesus meets with them personally, and verse 45 opens their minds to understand the scriptures. I think Luke is very clearly saying Jesus needs to open our eyes to himself and his word. And this is what's great about reading Luke. See, remember, he's writing to Gentiles, that's people like us, non-Jews, years after the events that he's writing about. So people who've never seen Jesus, who never got the chance that these two disciples had to know Jesus physically. And I think Luke wants us to cry out in frustration, Luke, what about me? How can you bring us to the end of your book telling us that we need Jesus with us to be able to understand his word? If we're to understand who he is, that's just tormenting us. But we need to remember that we're only reading volume one. Luke is, I think, deliberately leaving us on a cliffhanger here with that question. He wants us to watch the next episode. Now, the next page in my Bible, for some reason I cannot fathom, is John 1. And it's probably the same in your Bible. But it should be Acts 1, shouldn't it? Volume 2 of Luke's book. The next episode in the series. Where this cliffhanger is going to be resolved. How's it going to be resolved? By the coming of the Spirit. God with us. The Spirit of Christ making him known to us, living with us, making his scriptures clear to us. So in Acts 1 and 2, Jesus physically leaves his disciples and his Spirit comes in his place, filling them with power so they can do the task they've been given. So they can go out from Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth to be Jesus' witnesses. So they can preach forgiveness and repentance to all nations there in verse 47 of Luke 24. That's what they're to do. That's true for us too, isn't it? We're to see Christ himself, well, not physically, because we're not there, but through his Spirit. Through his Spirit. God gives us his Spirit so that Christ himself might make his home in our hearts. What a joy and what a privilege that is. We sometimes read these stories like Luke 24, the rest of the Gospels, and we think, oh, it would be nice to have spent time with Jesus. But if you're a Christian, he is with you through his Spirit. See, look what happens to these two guys as they meet with Jesus. Their hearts burn within them as they study the Bible together, there in verse 32. Jesus makes the Bible come alive for them. He enthuses them, he fires them up. They're excited by Jesus and excited by his word. And so they get up and get back where they should be. See, in their sadness and their confusion, earlier that day, they've trudged those 7 weary miles to Emmaus. It's all over. But now they've changed. They return at once and announce the good news. We've met with Jesus and it's a time for joy. And a time to be ready for the next stage in God's plan for them, which we're going to read about in Acts. We see the early church go out to announce the good news to all the world. And so for us, God gives us his Spirit to be excited by Jesus, ready to tell others about him, to enthuse and encourage one another, to grow to be more like him. Until one day we do meet him physically, face to face in the new creation. So we do need to see Christ in Scripture. We need to understand who he is and what he came to do. That he's the King who came to suffer and die to save us. And it's only in his word, the Bible, that we're going to come to know the true Christ who does save us. But we need to know Christ himself by his Spirit. It's not academic, intellectual head knowledge. It's a living relationship with the God of the universe. Only he can make his word known to us. Only he can make it real for us, change us, fire us up to be the people he wants us to be. So let's pray for that real, personal, living knowledge of Jesus. Let's pray to be filled day by day with his Spirit. Let's study God's word seriously, praying that his Spirit would make it clear to us. Let's pray that we'd be ready to go out like these disciples to proclaim that good news of Jesus. Amen.